Thank you all so much for being with us this Sunday. You know, as we read through this week's lesson, I am reminded by the fact that when we 21st century English-speaking readers pick up the Bible and read it, frequently things get lost in the translation. And by that, I don't mean things get lost in the sense that our Bibles are poorly translated. They're not. They're wonderfully translated. I mean that sometimes we take our context and we try to imagine the people in the Bible seeing the world the way we see it, thinking about things the way we think about it, and we forget that there was an entirely different culture, an entirely different world, and sometimes things get lost in the translation. For example, in today's story, we have the story of the prodigal son, and a lot of this is confusing to us. And to begin with, the son basically goes to his father and says, "Father, I know when you die, I'm going to inherit a portion of your property. May I have my portion now?" And for those of us who read that here in the 21st century, we might think, well, that seems like a very crass thing to do. Seems like a very unpleasant thing to do. If you were alive in Jesus' time, you knew it was far, far worse. Basically, what's happening here is the son is saying to his father, quite literally in that cultural milieu, "You and I are dead to each other. I am no longer your son. You are no longer my father. As far as I'm concerned, you're dead. I don't care anything about you. I don't care anything about the family." This isn't just somebody saying, "Hey, I'd like my inheritance early," or, "Dad, can I have some money?" This is someone literally saying, "I want to cut myself off from ties to the family in every way, shape, and form. As far as I'm concerned, you're dead." And this is the end of a relationship, and it was something that could happen in the ancient world. Tragic, awful, terrible. When the son comes back, the father sees the son at a distance, and the son is already reconciled to his fate. He said to his father, "You and I are dead to each other. You're not my father. I'm not your son. I want to have nothing further to do with you as family." He's not going home to be home with his family. He's going home to try to get a job. He says, "You know what? My father's hired hands, they're treated so much better than I am. If I go back and accept that I've intentionally canceled this relationship, at least maybe I can get a decent meal working." But when he goes back, the father goes out, and it says specifically, the father runs out to greet him. Now, as we read this, there's a lot of things that are different between our world and their world. For one thing, in our world, for a person to run is kind of normal. We have people who go to gyms and they run on treadmills. We have people who put on running shoes and run on the road. We have people who read running magazines. We have people who, you know, run 5Ks. And if somebody who was an older person was capable of doing those things, running 5Ks, marathons, we'd all look at them and say, "Boy, I wish I could be with that. I could be like that guy. I wish I could be that well, you know, trained and that fit." That was not the case in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, if you were of a certain age, certainly old enough to have adult children, there were only two circumstances where it was considered acceptable for a man of that age to run. And that might sound weird to our ear. What do you mean, acceptable to run? Well, it was considered enormously embarrassing and humiliating for an older man to run, unless he was at war, or unless he was literally running for his life, which itself was a bit of an embarrassment. So the fact that the father, a respected member of the community, a wealthy individual, a person who was in a position of authority with multiple people working for him, sets down whatever it is he's doing and runs to the younger son is itself humiliating. A father of that age, certainly A, should not run, but B, the son is dead. The relationship is severed. There is no way where the father can go to the son without first allowing himself to be humiliated. A person hearing Jesus' story in that day would have been just as amazed that the father forgave the prodigal son and brought him home as they would be amazed that the father ran to him or any of the things that the father did. In fact, the father didn't have to give the son anything legally. The father could have said, oh, hey, you want me dead? Fine, I'm dead, but you can't have anything. The fact that the father gave him freedom and inheritance was itself bizarre. So when we read this story, Jesus wants to understand that God's relationship with us is one in which God, Almighty Creator of the heaven and earth, is willing to do whatever it takes to engage us, even to the point of humiliation. Jesus is telling the story, of course, in anticipation of himself going to the cross. Itself a phenomenal act of humiliation. It is not justified. Jesus has done nothing wrong. He's dying on the cross for your sins and for my sins, but not for any of his own. This is the story Jesus is trying to get across to us. And that is the notion that God's love for you and for me isn't something that we can logically think through in such a way that it's deserved, that it is reasonable. God's love is unjust. It is unreasonable. It's embarrassing that the creator of heaven and earth would so pursue us broken, sinful human beings who frequently break our relationship off with God. The fact that we are willing to return to the Father and say, look, I don't expect anything from you is amazing. But, you know, please, can I just be a servant in your household? And that the God who created all through Jesus Christ on the cross offers to those of us who have chosen a brokenness, forgiveness, renewal, and a return into the family is amazing. If we try to make sense of it, if we try to justify it, if we try to point to some people and say, well, that person over there deserves forgiveness, but that person is very bad, they don't. We lose sight of the fact that what Jesus is explaining here is that God's love comes first. That he desires more than anything else, even his own dignity, to return to a right relationship with us. This is what the season of Lent is pointing us towards. The audacity of God's love. It's reminding us of how loved we are. And of course, it's also reminding us that there is, because we have received this love, an expectation that we will share that sort of love with others. It's a love that does not operate on reason. A love that doesn't say who deserves to be loved and who doesn't. It is a love that says, come home, son. I'll always love you. I'll put a robe on you and a ring on your finger when you return. And maybe you don't deserve any of that. But I revel in the relationship that I get to have through love, and I'm willing to do anything for it.